If you would, pray with me, please. Most High God, Father, we come to you this morning as needy people. Lord, we often don't reveal that we're needy, but God, we are. We need everything. There's nothing, God, that we can do apart from you, not successfully, Lord. So, Father, we cry out to you this morning for your grace and your mercy to be poured out upon each one of us. Father, we love you. We desire, those of us that belong to you, Father, desire to please you, to live for you. But, Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. So, God, we need you. We need more of you. And, Lord, today, the message is about faith. Sunday school was about faith, the music was about faith, and the message is going to be about faith. Because apart from faith, there is no salvation, Lord. So we must have faith. Father, those of us that are saved, we would ask that you would increase our faith. Those who are here today and are lost, God, we would ask that you would give them faith. Work in the hearts of each one of us today, Lord. Make our hearts tender. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear, Lord. Father, we can read the Bible 100 times and each time come away with something new and something different that we never saw before. And Father, I pray that we do that today. Not that there's anything new, but Lord, we have new perspectives. We have many needs. And Father, you always meet us where we are. And I'm asking you to do that this morning, Father. Meet each one of us where we are today. If we're lost, O Lord, humble us. If we're saved, Lord, we need humility too, every day. It's a little bit too easy, God, to become proud. So Lord, strip the pride from each one of us, God, and help us to just come to you with open hands. Open hearts and open minds. Pour into us, God, your mercy, your grace. Pour into us, Father, an understanding of your word. God, be with me as I speak today. Lord, I do understand the gravity of standing in a pulpit and bringing forth the word of God. Father, I ask for your help, your strength. I pray that my voice is sustained, Lord. I just ask, O God, that all this be a great, wonderful glory to you. And Father, before I close, I do wish to lift our sister Leslie Nixon up to you, God. Would you please continue to comfort her? Oh, Lord, she's a blessing to many of us, Father. And she has such a desire to become a member of this church, but it seems as though every time she wants to move forward, something knocks her back. Well, Lord, I just ask and pray that you heal her, that you literally get her back on her feet. I know this is going to be a difficult walk for her. She struggles with her health. Father, please give her the help that she needs. Send your spirit to encourage her today. May some of the saints here visit her, call her, just help her to know, God, that she's loved. I know she does, but it never hurts, Lord, to hear it again. So, Lord, bless her. Give the doctors wisdom. Help the doctors to not do anything that they don't need to do, Lord. But we do pray for the doctors to be able to discover the actual virus that she has so they can treat it effectively. So bless her and keep her. And be with our pastor and Joe and all those on the team. God bless them and keep them also, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, in case you haven't figured it out yet, the message is on faith today. Sunday school was about faith, and the songs were about faith, as I said. And we've been doing a study. Pastor Rick has been doing a study, and he's been covering faith. And one morning at the men's breakfast, we were discussing the account of Jephthah and his daughter. And I was really just moved by that account. I've read it before, but for some reason this time, it had a different impact on me. And I want you to know that for years, we've had a very faithful core of people every week on Wednesday night to faithfully praise for the children of this church, praise for their salvation, those that are young and or even older and not saved yet. So, you know, there are children here that are young, teens, older teens, 20-somethings, and I don't know the spiritual health of everybody here, but God does. And he's laid it upon my heart to talk about faith today. And I'm directing my message today to the younger people in the church. Not that it's not for everybody. So I don't want everybody that's 25 or older to get up and leave. This is for everybody. Please stay. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 again. These are the verses that I'm going to be primarily focusing on this part of my message. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then, as we know, the account goes on and God explains how he's going to bless Abraham. Many of us have read this account many, many times, and we've focused on the faith of Abraham, as we should, because Abraham has exhibited incredible faith. I have tried to put myself in Abraham's place, imagining what it would be like to be called by God to slay your own son. And I can't imagine what it would be like. But Abraham had the faith necessary to be obedient to God, to do what God called him to do. And fortunately for Abraham and Isaac, it ended very well. But I can no longer read this account without considering Isaac. And what I see also as being an incredible and unshakable faith in the Lord. I think we can confidently surmise that Isaac was a boy who was raised under the tutelage of his father Abraham, who we know was a great and godly man. Isaac was raised hearing about God. Abraham had the law and the covenant. Abraham had the promises of God. He even had angels that spoke to him. on more than one occasion in the scriptures. We know Isaac loved his father. He trusted him. But what Abraham called his son to do, I believe, surpassed an earthly love of a son for his father. Isaac undoubtedly witnessed his father's great faith firsthand time and time again. So he did trust him. But as events unfolded in chapter 22, even as a boy or a lad, as he's called in some translations, Isaac had to know that there was a lot more going on here than just sacrificing a lamb, especially since there was not a lamb present. Abraham had Isaac help to carry the materials for the sacrifice into the woods in preparation for the sacrifice. Isaac carried the wood for the fire, while Abraham carried the flaming torch, the cord to bind Isaac, and the knife to kill the sacrificial lamb, or Isaac as it was at that time. Have you ever tried to imagine and put yourself in Isaac's place as he walked down the path that was before him in this biblical drama as it unfolded? I did exactly that when I was working in this message, and it really affects your perspective. I opened Matthew Henry's commentary, and he commented that Isaac typified Christ and that Abraham called Isaac to carry the wood for his own sacrifice, much like Christ was forced to carry his own wooden cross for his sacrifice in John 19, verses 17 and 18a, which reads, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. Then Abraham carried the knife, the cord, and the fire, the actual tools of the sacrifice." And I don't believe that the differentiation between Isaac carrying the materials and Abraham carrying the tools is a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences. I think it has purpose, because God has purpose in everything that he says and does in the Word. Now, by considering the words in this passage, we can also make a comparative observation that as Christ hung dying on the cross, it was his Father in heaven that was carrying out the execution of his son through the Roman soldiers. And this parallels Abraham, Isaac's father, carrying out the execution of his son as directed by God the Father. Jesus died as a sacrifice for the sins of man, which brought great glory to God. And Isaac was about to be sacrificed as a burnt offering at the behest of God, which was being done in obedience to God, you know, through Abraham, which also would bring great glory to God through the outcome. No matter what the outcome was, it was still going to be a glory to God. Jesus was completely obedient to his heavenly Father, and Abraham was completely obedient to his heavenly Father, along with Isaac, who was obedient to his earthly father and his heavenly Father. Jesus never cried out when he was on the cross for his father to stop what was happening, and he could have. Isaac also didn't cry out as he was laying on this altar for his father to stop what he saw was about to unfold. So he just laid there waiting for to be killed on an altar to God. I just can't imagine what was running through his mind, but I think we may get a little bit of an insight as we continue. Abraham carried the knife to kill the sacrificial lamb, Isaac at this point, the cord to bind the sacrifice, and the flaming torch to set the wood on fire in order to burn the sacrifice. Then as they went into the woods, Abraham built the altar, most likely out of dirt or stone, which were both readily available to him in that location. Then he laid the wood that Isaac brought on top of the altar. Then he bound his son, most likely his hands, his feet, and his legs. And he laid his son on top of the wood on the altar. Then Abraham went so far as to reach his hand above his head, preparing to swiftly slit his son's throat to kill him. That was considered merciful. And Abraham did this as he had done other sacrifices of animals. But God intervened, and God stopped the process. Now we know that Abraham had great faith in God, and that he knew that God could raise his son from the dead if he had killed him. But instead, God provided a ram tangled in a thicket as a sacrifice, a substitute. And the account goes that Isaac's life was spared. What's most often not spoken of in any details is the faith that Isaac displayed here. What I find amazing in this account is what didn't happen. Sometimes what's not said or what's not done is just as important as what is. Not one time is it recorded that Isaac raised his voice or complained to his father. He didn't protest about what was about to occur to him. And he saw what was unfolding. He knew what was coming. You know, he was not a fool. He was a smart young man. But he had to know that something wasn't right, because he did ask one question of his father. He said, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac was well versed in the law and animal sacrifices, the custom of sacrifices. So he knew the process of slaughtering lambs for sacrifices. He didn't raise his voice at his father. He didn't attempt to overpower his aged father. His father was quite old at that time, and Isaac was a strapping young teen. So he probably could have overpowered him if he decided that that's what he needed to do. He didn't try to get up, get away, and run off. He didn't scream or cry out, even when his father raised the knife to kill him. Isaac simply laid there, obedient and submissive to both his father and his God. This church is supernatural. It's otherworldly. In Exodus 20, the fifth commandment may have been running through Isaac's mind, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land," excuse me, "that the Lord your God has given you." Isaac certainly honored that commandment, and it very well may have been on his heart. We don't know. But at the very last second, as we know, the angel intervened and rescued Isaac. He cried out from heaven and told Abraham to not lay a hand upon the boy. Abraham passed the test that God had brought to him. He proved that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. But then on the other side of the coin, I contend that Isaac also passed the test. He proved that he loved his father and his God more than he loved his own life. God did provide a ram in a thicket as a sacrifice rather than Isaac having to die. So Abraham was declared righteous. It's estimated that Isaac's age at this time was probably in his teens. I looked at a lot of commentaries, and it was really all over the page. Some had him as a young teen, some even had him as a 33-year-old man. But after talking with Rick, he agreed that he didn't think he was anywhere near his 30s. So it's believed he was in his teens. And he was called a boy or a lad in Scripture. So we'll never know for certainty this side of eternity what his real age was. But that's not important. That's not the point. The point is Isaac, as a young person, had a real great and very real faith. I want you to know, hear, and understand today that faith has no age limits. You can be a young person and have a great and strong faith in God. And a lot in this account that we see points to the coming of Christ. In this account is love, obedience, sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and death. Next, I'm going to go ahead and read the passage in Judges. If you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading in Judges 29 to 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the great cause of trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord had avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go then." He sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now, I find something that's true of me, and I've talked to other people who have had the same experience, that you can read a scripture or a book in the Bible even in a particular time, and it impacts you in one way. And you may come back 6 months, a year later, and read the very same scripture, and you'll come away with a totally different opinion. Maybe God gives us different insights. He has us at a different place, at a different time. So, and that's the case with this. I've read this account before, but until we studied it a little bit in at the men's breakfast, and Pastor Rick was leading that, I really hadn't thought very deeply about it, I guess. And this time, because we were so focused on faith in Hebrews, it really, really just kind of moved me. And as I was reading this and hearing this, that's when my mind went back to Jacob. And I saw so many parallels between these two young peoples, a boy and a girl. So I thought it would be a really good idea to try to pull it all together and then steer it, you know, to the gospel. Now, initially, when I read this, I just came away with how foolish Jephthah was for making this vow. He made it without thinking, obviously. All I could think about was, what did he do, keep goats and lambs in his house? I mean, he offered the first thing that came out of the door of his house as a sacrifice and a burnt offering to the Lord. That even, it perplexed me. There are many things about this man that perplexes me. But as the story unfolded, I focused and was amazed at the actions of his daughter, even more than him. Interestingly enough, we don't know her name. I know that God intended it to be that way, that her name obviously just wasn't important. But even though she appears to be a minor role, I think she plays a major part in this story. In Judges 11, we've got a similar situation where the main character, Jephthah, is the focus, like Abraham was in Genesis 22. But I'm taken aback by the secondary character here, Jephthah's daughter. Now, here we have Jephthah, who was a Gileadite. He was a great warrior. He became a judge in Israel at a time when there was a dispute between Israel and the Ammonites. The Ammonite king, who was unnamed also, invaded Israel and began warring against that nation. Jephthah sent a message to the king of the Ammonites asking why they were making war against Israel. And Jephthah was attempting to avoid war if at all possible. Now the king of the Ammonites responded by telling him that Israel had taken away his lands, and now he intended to restore those lands to his possession. But Jephthah demanded proof of the king's charges. Now it turned out that the king didn't have any proof because Israel had not done as they were charged by him. Jephthah contended that God had given the land to the land of Israel in Deuteronomy 2:24, which says, "Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given it into your hand, Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle." So Jephthah was not going to undo something that God had done. So the Ammonite king refused to listen, and so Jephthah went before the Lord, his God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, as we read in the verse, and Jephthah made that foolish vow to the Lord. And then he went into battle, and he struck the enemy with a great blow. The Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So God honored his prayer. And back in verse 34, we see that Jephthah came home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." Well, I thought that was a really strange reaction from a father. I would expect, if I was coming back, that my family would come out of the door of my house and be happy and want to celebrate. And that's exactly what his daughter did. It was speculated that his wife was dead because she was never mentioned. So it was not, I don't see where it was unusual for his daughter to come out, but he sounded as if he were trying to blame her in a sense, because he said, "You are the problem. You are the one who's causing me grief." Well, in reality, none of this was Jephthah's daughter's fault. She did what would have been expected. She was coming out to greet her father and to honor the victory that God gave him. She was a loving daughter, and at that moment, she wasn't even aware of the vow that her father had made concerning her. And Jephthah tore his garments out of great grief. Now, I do believe he had great grief. His only daughter, his only child, by his own words, became the object of his vow to the Lord, a vow requiring her to be sacrificed and offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord. In a very similar way to Isaac, though the circumstances, you know, vary, you know, quite a bit. This portion of the account is focusing on Jephthah. It's not my primary focus, but I didn't feel that I could breeze through this without giving you some background so you could better understand the circumstances. And this leads to a better understanding of who Jephthah's daughter is. Now, God warns people to not make vows carelessly. Vows are meant to be taken very seriously. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 states, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to him to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 to 6a also applies to this. It says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." Well, I'm pretty confident that at this point, Jephthah realized he made a catastrophic mistake. But he was in a great moral bind. He believed that he had to choose between God and his daughter, and that really was his choice. And he believed that he had to honor God. After I first read all this and I recorded all my own observations, I then went to several commentaries, and I found out that I really didn't know this, that the account of Jephthah here has caused troubled hearts for theologians and preachers for centuries. And the reason is that nowhere in the Word of God is Jephthah condemned for what he did here. He sinned when he made the foolish vow concerning his daughter, and then, as we find out later, that when she returned, he did sacrifice her to the Lord. Well, child sacrifice is a great sin. And all of the generations of theologians and pastors, preachers, have all been perplexed because God never condemned him. As a matter of fact, as a pastor brought out in his sermon, Jephthah was named among the great heroes of the faith. So I'm just putting that out there as a, this is who Jephthah's daughter was. She was the daughter of this man. So she is really quite a young lady. One of the scriptures that kind of came to mind while I was thinking about Jephthah and the fact that he wasn't condemned by God was 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, God doesn't brush sin under the rug. Don't ever think that that's what this verse means. But God is a compassionate God, and he doesn't always punish as fully and greatly as he could. Now, I know that there are differing interpretations out there about the outcome of Jephthah's daughter's fate. I strongly lean towards the majority opinion, and I believe that the scripture says what Jephthah did, that he did sacrifice her to the Lord. There are some who tried to finagle a scenario where she just became a perpetual virgin. I see nothing in scripture that supports that, so I kind of I'd reject that one. Jephthah's daughter, after seeing her father's great grief and hearing her father say that he had made a vow to the Lord that involved her and that he couldn't take back, she responded immediately in obedience. She didn't seem surprised. She didn't do anything other than tell her father, and she said without discussion, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies." Once again, my mind kept going back and forth between her and Isaac. It just is incredible to see the parallels. This woman displayed incredible respect for her father, obedience to her father, and obedience to the Lord. She was fully aware that her father had been blessed by God, and that God had honored her father by giving him the victory over the enemies, the Ammonites. And her reaction of willing self-sacrifice speaks very loudly as to who she was. Jephthah's daughter knew God's word, and she desired to honor her father just like Isaac did. Very possibly into the fifth commandment. She also deeply desired to honor God by her obedience through this amazing test of faith. Jephthah's daughter would have been raised upon the teachings of the Pentateuch at that time. The Pentateuch consists of five volumes, the first five books of the Bible that we have today, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the Pentateuch is foundational to the whole Bible. It introduces the readers to the key promises that shows God's purposes in history, and most importantly, it lays the groundwork for the coming of Jesus Christ. We might not see this as obvious, but we're going to try to pull that out today, as we've already been doing. And once again, when I said that I was commenting on Isaac, I believe that the display of obedience here with Jephthah's daughter goes far beyond just the normal love of a daughter for her father. After all, she was willingly giving up her life as a burnt offering, so just so her father could keep his vow and not be shamed before the Lord. I believe that we can confidently surmise that she was a young woman of great faith. And once again, just as I saw in Isaac, it's supernatural and otherworldly. This is not something that you can do on your own. You can't do this in your own strength. It takes faith in God. And we need to remember that that's where, and I said otherworldly faith, we need to remember that that's exactly where it comes from, another world. It comes from God and God alone. It's not something that we can conjure up on our own, in our own strength. Man often speaks of faith. You hear it all the time. You hear the word tossed around very carelessly today. Just have faith, you hear people say. It's on posters. It's on wall plaques. It's on television, in newspapers, magazines. It's everywhere. But few, if ever, say what to have faith in. Some people have faith in themselves because they think they're strong enough to do whatever they need to do. Some people put faith in a leader or maybe a friend or mistakenly in a government. Maybe even a higher being, whatever that might be. That can be pretty much anything in this world that we live in. But we all know that that kind of faith is dead and worthless. It's powerless. It won't get you through a real trial. And most of important, it will not save you. You need faith in order to be saved. The two go hand in hand. Man is weak and fallible. Man will always let you down. And it's not that we intentionally, even as fathers and husbands and friends, we don't intentionally let one another down. We don't set out to do that. But because we're human, we fail. We do let each other down. We're not always there for people when we say we're going to be or try to be. There's things happen in our lives. So it's just part of human nature. We were never designed to carry the load that only God can carry. And we need to remember that. Similar to Isaac, Jephthah's daughter did not lash out at her father. She did not fight against him. She didn't run away or try to escape the death sentence that was upon her. She only asked one thing. And it might sound very strange to us today. She was a young girl or a woman, most likely in her teens, who, according to God's ordained roles for both men and women, had been raised to one day be a wife, a mother, and a homemaker, as was common in those times. She undoubtedly was instructed in godly living just as Isaac had been, and she had faithfully kept herself pure as she awaited God to one day bring her a husband. That's why she desired to mourn for her virginity. She was now not going to realize her lifelong goals, everything that she wanted, everything that she planned for. You know, was now not going to happen. This is everything that God has designed women to be, a wife and a mother and a homemaker, then and now. Remember, God has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He wants the same thing for men and women in Isaac's day, in Jephthah's day, and in our day. We all have roles to fulfill, and that's countercultural to what the world teaches us today, and we need to stand against that as much as we can. Now, I would contend, you know, it may seem that everything that she's been giving up and taught, that everything that she learned was all for naught. Well, I would contend that it's not all for naught. Even though she doesn't appear to be the primary focus of this story, what I believe that it does show, it shows that even though she's about to lose everything that she worked for, everything that she trained for, everything that she dreamed of, and yes, even her own very life, it was still not enough to deter her from her faith in the Lord or her love for her father. Both came from God. You know, the word tells us that we can't truly love without God. Well, she had God's love in her. And I think this is amazing. You know, God used her to show us how great faith can be, even in a young person, such as Jephthah's daughter and Isaac. That's what I wanted to bring to you today. I wanted that as a takeaway for the young people in this church body. You know, we love you all, we pray for you all, and I want you to know that faith has no age limits. These two young people were called to do extraordinary things for the Lord. They were both steadfast in their faith. Under extreme conditions, I think we can see that, obedient to their earthly fathers and also their heavenly fathers. That should be another takeaway, as I said. By faith, they both met the challenge or test of faith. Now, three characteristics that these two young people displayed were faith, trust, and reverence. Another one of the takeaways from this account, the two accounts, is that Isaac was rescued by God to life, because God spared him through a substitute sacrifice. But Jephthah's daughter was rescued by God in death. She received her reward in glory. She bore the weight of her father's sin, and she was sacrificed, making her a type or a figure of Christ, as was Isaac. Though Jephthah was not verbally condemned by God for his sins, I do see that he was judged by God since he lost his daughter, his only child, and any future lineage of Jephthah died with her. This was something that went to his shame. He had to live with that until he died. And the consequences of his sin were grievous. And this brought to my mind the sins of David as he took Bathsheba, a married woman, and impregnated her. Then he tried to deceive her husband in order to cover his sin. He failed, so he sinned even greater by having her husband killed. And then he married her. And then God punished David by killing his son. We might think that God is cruel. God's not cruel. God is just. As I said, God never sweeps sin under the rug. It's always dealt with in one way or another. We may not always see the consequences, but everyone has consequences for their sin. And we need to deal with that in our own lives sometimes. God's faithful to forgive us of our sins if we repent and when we're saved. But he does not always remove the consequences of our sin, which many times can be life-altering. Sometimes we don't think that the choices that we make when we're young can affect us when we're older. Nothing can be farther from the truth. There are many of us here that could testify to that, I'm confident. Now, God provides the grace that we need to live with the consequences of our sin when we're saved. He does bless us in that way. Sometimes it may be difficult. You know, Jephthah belonged to God, but he lived with that shame and that hurt for the rest of his life. Well, some of us live with hurt and pain for the rest of our lives too, even though God blunts that and allows us to move on. Once again, this account points toward Christ, love, obedience, sacrifice, shedding of blood, death, and redemption. God tells us in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." Now we just visited four people who received their commendation due to their great faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jephthah and Jephthah's daughter had a faith based on the God of the law and the Pentateuch, the God that Isaac and Jephthah's daughter were taught about from birth. They didn't see the promises of Scripture come to fulfillment like we have. We're a blessed people. We have this, the full counsel of God. They only had a tiny part of this, but look how great their faith was. Doesn't that tell you where faith really comes from? We are blessed to have the full counsel of God. The folks in the Old Testament, they didn't see the many biblical prophecies come to fruition that we have knowledge of through the Scriptures. All these things are in the Bible to give us, to increase our faith, to encourage us, to show us that God's word's true. The Old Testament saints didn't have any of that. It's really amazing that they had the faith that they had. They didn't have the account of Jesus, the Christ, God who stepped down from glory and took on flesh and lived in a human body, born of a virgin, perfect, sinless, living a sinless life in a sin-filled world, fully God, and fully man. These Old Testament saints knew much about sin and man's inclination to commit it. The law and the Pentateuch taught much about it. They knew the law and man's hopeless state apart from God. It was not possible to keep the law perfectly, not then and not now. And God does demand perfection. It wasn't possible to keep the law, but they knew that they had to appease God. And blood needed to be shed. That was driven into their minds in the Old Testament, that blood needed to be shed. And we find that backed up in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, which says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was true in the Old Testament and is true in the New Testament also for us today. Excuse me, please. I'm sure that many of you have heard the same thing I've heard, that Christianity is accused of being a bloody religion. Well, it is. God was pointedly driving home the point to the people of the Old Testament of the great depth of importance of the blood of animals that was being shed. He had Moses cover everything with blood. The people, almost everything, the people, the tent, the book, the vessels, all used in worship. God was showing the people the precursor to Jesus Christ, shedding his own blood that would one day cover all of his saints and ultimately take away the sins of the world. Everything in the Old Testament, so much of it, is pointing to Christ, and this is another part of it. Now, the blood of Christ, you know, did something that the blood of animals could never do. That's why animal sacrifices continued on and on. It was more of an appeasement to God, honoring him, obeying him. It was not a complete satisfaction for sin. The difference is in the Old Testament saints that they had to perform what seemed like endless sacrifices time and again. And on top of the sacrifices, there were burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings that the priests had to administer at their appropriate time and for their appropriate reasons. Have you ever given any thought to the depth of commitment that the Old Testament saints had to have to be part of the, well, that wasn't really the church as we know it today, but to be part of God's, as people? Their level of commitment was incredible. And I think about America and Americans these days who have trouble making it to Sunday services, you know, God forbid a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And it's even something that causes me to examine myself, to check out my own level of commitment to God. As the New Testament saints, we've been blessed with the one-time sacrifice of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. God hates sin. We can never forget that. He's shown that to us in Scripture time and time again. We go back to Genesis 6, where God unleashed his holy wrath upon the world because he said that the world was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Our Creator had had enough. He willed to spare Noah and his family as the only human beings on earth worthy of saving at that time. God hates sin so deeply, so completely, that he killed nearly all of humanity as an example to man of how truly much he hates sin. I confess that I don't always take sin as seriously as God does, to my own detriment. But it does cause me to examine myself, which is very important for us all. We, as those living in New Testament times, whether we're saved or lost, have something that I mentioned that the saints of old did not have: the God-man Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, to look to. Jesus came to earth to serve, not to be served, to pay a ransom for many. What this ransom is a payment to God for the debt for the sin of every person. We all owe God a sin debt. And first, make no mistake, this was covered in Sunday school this morning, but I'm going to cover it again because many weren't there. According to God in Romans 3:23, we're all sinners, for all fall short of the glory of God. No one escapes that line. But we do earn a sin debt according to Romans 6:23 also, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God put that in terms that we can understand. The life that we live, what we're doing every day, that's earning the sin debt that's piling up. We sin without even realizing it sometimes, and sometimes we intentionally sin. And God knows every sin we've ever committed. Fortunately, if you're saved, that's been taken care of. But if you're not, it's still piling up. Sin is so great and so heinous to God that, as we saw, the killing nearly all of humanity on earth by the flood didn't pay the debt. So God had to do something extraordinary, and that's what he did. He had to come up with a plan, something that the finite human mind couldn't comprehend, that I don't believe any man could put together in his own mind. God had a plan to come into this world and take on flesh, to become a man destined to die. He had to die for the sins. This man had to die for the sins of all mankind, those who God deemed as his elect, according to the scriptures. This man had to be perfect, because only a perfect lamb or sacrifice was good enough for God. It had to be perfect to pay man's sin debt. Thus, God had Jesus, who was called the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. He was our Lamb. Since Jesus was fully God and fully man, then he could fulfill the role as Savior. We know that God cannot die. It's not possible. But the human part of God, Jesus, he was fully God and fully man. So God was willing to sacrifice the human side of himself through Christ Jesus. It took a perfect being laying down his life in his time and in his way, as willed by the Heavenly Father. As the biblical account goes, Christ was falsely convicted of crimes that he never committed, sentenced to death by crucifixion. The Most High God, the one true God, the all-powerful God, holy and righteous, was sentenced to death by pathetic, weak, depraved human beings. Jesus was beaten and bruised, battered, humiliated, kicked, spat upon, stripped and nailed to a cross and left to die, a painful death. And Jesus was silent on the cross, as I said earlier, as the life drained out of him. He made very succinct, profound statements from the cross, and I'm not going to go into all of them today. You can come to the seven last sayings of Christ service in a couple of weeks, and that will be preached in depth. The blood spilled by the Savior of the world was unlike the blood of lambs and goats. This blood needed only be shed once. There was power in this blood like no other. Christ's blood had the power to wash away sins, taking the penalty of sin from believers once and for all, past, present, and future. This was a miraculous atoning act of love from God. Jesus died, he was buried, he stayed in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, given new life by the Father, defeating death forever, giving Christians the hope of a new life in Christ that they'd never had before. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here in other scriptures, God makes it very clear that salvation doesn't come from us. It doesn't come through your bloodline. It doesn't come from going to church with your parents. And it doesn't come from within us. It's a supernatural act of God, and nothing more and nothing less. We can't just decide to one day to become a Christian. Some years ago, I saw a billboard. I believe it was up in Newcastle County. I was driving by. It got my attention. I looked at it, and all it said was, "Try Jesus." It was sponsored by a church. I looked at that, and I thought, try Jesus? It was as if Jesus was a pair of socks or a new suit. I thought it was so insulting to God, and it was hard for me to believe that a church would sponsor something like that. You know, salvation is not something that you try for a week or two and then walk away from. It's either real or it's not. You either have it or you don't. We always hear that salvation is a free gift. Well, it is in a lot of ways. But there was a price that was paid for our sins. Jesus was the one who suffered and died. He paid the penalty. He paid the price, the sin debt to God that we owed. So there's a price that we should never forget that was paid when we hear that it was free. We should be so humbled and grateful for what God did that we should fall down before him and give him thanks. But there are consequences if and when we do bow our heart to Christ. I guarantee that you're going to lose friends, that old relationships will go by the wayside. You know, I'm actually grateful that some of that happened in my life. Because if you keep all the old friends or try to, you're compromising your relationship with God. It just doesn't work anymore. We might even lose support of people that we love, family members. I know what that feels like. I had that happen to me when I was saved. So you do need to count the cost, but don't ever let that hold you back from humbling yourself before God. God teaches us in his word to not cling to the things that are earthly and temporary. Those earthly things will all one day be burned up. It doesn't matter how much stuff we pile up here on earth, and I'm guilty of doing that, aren't I, dear? But it'll all be gone one day. We're not to put our faith and trust in things. We're put our faith and trust in God, in Christ. We want to cultivate relationships with, you know, if you're saved, you know, once you belong to God, you'll desire to cultivate relationships with other Christians. You'll long to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ rather than those who are outside of the fellowship with God, because I guarantee they'll pull you down if you try to stay with them. And we'll desire to be under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. We'll desire to read his Word, to pray. Change will be evident in your life as salvation is real. And it's something that you can only fake for a while. I've known some folks who profess to be Christians, and it didn't last more than maybe a year, some not even that long. Why people would want to fake being a Christian, I don't understand it, but it happens. And there are people who are actually self-deceived in believing that they're saved. But if you're not consistent in these things, if it's not who you are, if it's not part of you, then you need to look inside and question where you are with God. And I welcome, you know, people, my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, anybody, if you see me straying off the path, please come to me and tell me, because I want to know. I do self-examination often, but I need to hear it from others too. If I can miss things, you know, I'm just as human as you are. You know, I make mistakes. I sin just like everyone else. I'm no different. God is very serious about our eternal destination. We only get one earthly life, and God's given us fair warning. He's given us his word. He's given us his son. And if we ignore all the warnings that God's given us, then shame on us. And God reminds us that the way to heaven is narrow. Matthew 7:13-14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Not hordes trying to get in. It says few. You know, I was on that path of destruction for a long time in my life, and I didn't even know where I was headed. I didn't know that I was an enemy of God. I didn't realize that if I wasn't saved, that meant I was opposed to God. I never gave that a thought until I read it in the Word, and then it convicted me. Now, I can't save anybody Your parents can't save you, and you certainly can't save yourself. So I would ask you today that if you're here and you're not already pleading with God in prayer to save you, to open your eyes, to give you a tender heart toward Christ, I would ask you to do that. We need to seek God in prayer. You need to seek God yourself, and all of us need to be praying for one another. You know, there are many of us that do have a burden for the young people in this church and any older people who don't have Christ in their lives. We care. It's our job. It's our responsibility. So we do lift you up in prayer. And I don't want you to ever grow weak and weary about praying. I was nearly 40 before I came to salvation. I had a lot of people praying for me, people that I didn't even know were praying for me. And my dad was 75 when he came to Christ. So don't ever think that you can't keep praying for somebody. All I can tell you is I am grateful for every person that ever prayed for me. And I just hope and pray that everyone here is praying for people, because that's who we are. That's who we're called to be. We are to pray for one another. And it's my heart's desire to see every soul in this building saved, but I can't make it happen. But we can pray for each other. So let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we do but bow before your throne. We come with open palms, knowing that we are weak and needy, and that there's nothing that we can do apart from you that matters. There are many things that we can do, Lord, but the only things that matter are those things that you desire for us. So, Lord, we know it's your will that people be saved. So it's our responsibility to share the love of Christ, the gospel, with those who are around us, whether it's the folks right here that may not be saved or those outside of this building, Lord. It makes me think of those who have just gone to Texas, Father, who will be meeting hundreds, maybe thousands of souls that don't know you. God, go before us. Prepare the hearts of those, Lord, who are going to hear. I even ask, God, that you prepare the hearts of those that are here today, that you make them soft and tender towards Christ. I would ask, Lord, that the seeds that have been planted, that one day would be watered, and hopefully one day someone will come along and see the harvest. Lord, that's what we live for. That's who we are. That's our purpose in life, God, to be those who carry the gospel to other parts of the county, the state, and the world. Not everybody's meant to go overseas. We understand that, Lord, but we thank you for all the missionaries that are out there. We thank you for all the Christians in foreign countries who bear up against incredible odds, sometimes torture and imprisonment and death, yet their faith does not break, because, God, they have the faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jephthah's daughter had in Jephthah. So please, Lord, give us the faith that we need. Build our faith up, O God, those of us who are saved. And God, I would pray and beg you to impart your faith into those who do not yet know you, Lord. Work in them. Change their hearts, their minds, and their lives. We love you, Father. We commit this day to you. In Jesus' name, amen.